Morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Although I have to admit, yesterday, this whole week, I was a pretty tortured individual trying to prepare for this. Told my wife yesterday that I think I'd like to just go into a state of coma until Monday morning, until this is all over, and then wake up, and then I'd have an excuse not to be here. However, having said that, I can honestly say that it is a pleasure to be here, and it's a pleasure to share the word with you. I do feel unprepared, and I do feel like I've got a lot of interesting ideas to share with you, but they're all scattered all over the place, and that's what I was struggling with, trying to make some coherent sense out of all these ideas that were going through my mind. And, well, I just ran out of time, so here I am, and I feel like it's going to take nothing short of an act of God to if you make any coherent sense out of what I have to say. But I do believe in acts of God, and that's why I can be here and actually be excited and happy to share with you, because I believe that God has a word for us, and I'm going to trust Him to make some sense out of what I have to share. The topic I'm going to tackle this morning is worldliness. The world and worldliness and people going after the world, you know, these are terms that are slopped around usually in ominous tones with dire predictions of what's going to become of their children. And I think there's a great deal of uncertainty about what this really is. What is this, the world, or this worldliness? I think maybe there's even some question amongst us sometimes whether it even exists. In any case, these terms are poorly defined, and we're uncertain about what they really mean and what the world really looks like. What is it? There's a great deal of thought about it, and sometimes I think maybe we think that the world is only something that exists in the paranoid imaginations of Mennonites. So I'm going to look at this topic of the world and worldliness from one particular text, but first just some general introductions about it. From a biblical perspective, it's very obvious that the world does, in fact, exist, and that it is something to be concerned about. The Bible warns against it. You know, I don't want your expectations to be that I'm going to settle this issue forever. You know, people have been talking about the world and worldliness and about all topics, really, since the beginning of time, and we really haven't settled any of those issues that we've taken up to discuss and to argue and to debate about. That's why people keep talking, because issues don't really get settled. So don't think that I'm going to, that you're going to walk out of here and you're going to have the perfectest, clearest, you're going to know exactly what the world is, and that you're not going to have to do any thinking on your own from here on, because I just told you exactly what to think. So no, I refuse to do your thinking for you. But I do hope to answer a few questions and possibly shed some light on this topic of the worldliness, of the world and worldliness, maybe from a different perspective than what you have looked at it before. Like I said, worldliness definitely is a biblical issue. It is not something that is a figment of paranoid Mennonite imaginations solely. It is a powerful force that does, in fact, have great influence on what becomes of their children. There's a couple, two words that the Bible uses when talking about the world, and I'm going to put them up here on the board for you to kind of keep in mind as we go through here. And they have varying definitions. The first one is the Greek word from which we get our word, eon, which means an age or an eternity. It can also refer to the universe, the created earth. Most of the references in the Bible to this word have an amoral connotation, meaning they're not neither. There's no right or wrong connotation attached to them. Things like forever and ever and eternity, that is the word, the world. There are a few places where this word is referenced as something that is to be avoided, and usually not very directly, but a few references are very, very specific and very directly indicating that this is something to be avoided. 1 Corinthians 2:8 talks about the princes of this world would not have crucified Christ if they had known everything. So there's princes of the world. Who's that? What is that? Are these princes of the world, or are they? No, it doesn't sound like it. These are princes of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to the god of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe. So there's a god of this world. Is that god of this world? Who is that? And is he the world, or is he just the god of the world? Galatians 1:4 says that Christ died so that he might deliver us from this present world. Okay, that's this word up here in the Greek. So Christ had to die to deliver us from this world, indicating that definitely something that we want to avoid. Otherwise, why would have Christ died for it? Ephesians 6:12 says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but amongst other things, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. So there again, this world, and it's referenced as these rulers. Who are these rulers anyway? 2 Timothy 4:10 says that Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Again, something indicating that it is to be avoided. Most of these are sort of indirect references to worldliness as a bad thing or the world as a bad thing. But Romans 12:2 is probably the most direct command, really, against this thing called the world. And Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't copy your life after. Don't make yourself a copy of the world. So all I'm trying to do here is to establish that the world, from a biblical perspective, does in fact exist. And it is something to be concerned about. It is something that we should think about and not just pass off as a figment of Mennonite imaginations. There's another word that is also used probably more often, and that is this Greek word, from which we get our word cosmos. And the way we use cosmos is it refers to the whole realm of the created universe, the world as we see it, the earth, the trees, nature, and all of that. It includes a lot of other things. I'm going to pick out just a few definitions. Obviously, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the world and going after the world in these ominous, dire tones. We're not talking about the earth and nature and those sorts of things. So I'm going to not even talk about those references, but I want to look at, give you this definition of cosmos from the Greek Concordance. It says, world affairs, the aggregate of all things earthly. In other words, the collection of everything that is earthly. The whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, and we could go on and on and on, which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire and seduce from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. That is that world that we're talking about, that people are referring to when they talk about in those ominous tones with references of what's going to happen to their children. And here are some references that I picked out that have this word, cosmos, in them. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we didn't receive the spirit of the world. So not only does this world have rulers and princes and a god, but also it has a spirit of the world. We didn't receive the spirit of the world. 1 Corinthians 3:19 talks about the wisdom of this world being foolishness. So there's a particular wisdom, maybe a way of thinking, thought processes that are distinctly worldly that should be avoided. Ephesians 2:12 says, "In times past you walked according to this course of this world." In other words, there's a particular set of behaviors that go on that are part of this world. You walked, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. You behaved like the world. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest you become spoiled by the world." James 1:27 says that pure religion and undefiled is for somebody to keep himself unspotted from the world. 2 Peter 1:4 talks about having escaped the corruption that is in the world. 2 Peter 2:20, having escaped the pollutions of the world. And Titus 2:11-15, the grace of God appeared to us, training us and teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Okay? This is the world that we're talking about, this cosmos, the thing that people are afraid of, and the people that this worldliness that we're talking about, usually what people have in mind when they have those conversations in sort of hushed tones and concern written all over their brow. 1 John 2:12 or 2:15 makes it very, very plain and very, very clear. He says, do not love the world. If you do love the world or the things in the world, he adds, the love of the Father isn't in you. Okay, so you cannot have a love for the world and a love for the Father at the same time. Okay? So, I hope I've established at least that from a biblical perspective, there is reason for concern, and the world does in fact exist, and it is something that we should be aware of and that we should think about and know how it affects us. It does affect us, by the way. It affects every single one of you and me. Every single one of us here, I dare say, has parts of the world in you. Definitions are extremely important. And whenever there's uncertainty and unclarity, or whenever things are a little bit muddled, it's difficult for us to make rational judgments and to live in a way in the light, really. So definitions are extremely important. Words are extremely important because words carry definition. So when we think about worldliness, it's important that we clarify that in our minds as much as possible. I said that I'm not going to attempt to settle this issue for you. You know, perhaps you've heard of the story of a man and a woman one evening were spending an evening together. The man was reading his paper, and the wife was sitting beside him knitting, and he was reading the paper, and he came across this new study that had come out showing that women talk a whole lot more than men do. In fact, so he wanted to prove to his wife and show her that what he'd been saying all along was in fact the truth. Women talk a whole lot more than men do. And so he read this study to her, and it said that women talk or say about 30,000 words a day, and men say about 15,000 words a day. Wife thought a little bit, paused in her knitting for a second, and she said, "That's because we women have to repeat everything." He looked up at from his paper and said, "What?" Whether those numbers are right, I sort of doubt it. But it does illustrate that conversation continues because we don't really ever settle any issues. The things that we're talking about today, people talked about thousands of years ago. In politics, issues are never really decided. And the reason issues are never really decided completely is because nobody completely agrees on definitions for things. There's quite a bit of debate over what is constitutional in politics. What does the Constitution mean when it says this? And they go on and on. They can debate for days the meaning of those words and how that is going to affect the laws they make or put in place and things like that. So definitions are extremely important. I find language to be extremely fascinating. Language is something unique to higher animals, meaning us, people. We have a very complicated and very interesting way of communicating ideas with each other. And what are words? What are they really more than just a bunch of sounds run together that for a certain group of people have meaning? Okay? If you can, and we think in words. You couldn't really think if you didn't have words, could you? If you think about anything, it's based on your definitions of those words, those meaningful phrases and sounds that we put together to create ideas. If you know another language, you might find yourself thinking in that other language. And it's a distinct experience from thinking in another language. Definitions are extremely important. If I ask you what a let's see if I could pick on somebody. Joe Kaufman, could you describe for me what a Schnauzwanger is? What's a Schnauzwanger? Okay, it doesn't appear to be a meaningful term to him. He doesn't know the definition of that word, so how in the world is he supposed to say what it means? Is it something he should run from? Is it something he should embrace? Is it something beautiful? Is it something desirable? He has no idea. He might have an idea, I don't know, but probably not a very clear idea in any case. That may be a meaningful term for some of you. If you've read Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, that might be a meaningful term for you. But that's just to illustrate that words have to have meaning, and our definitions of those words determine our behavior. They determine how we're going to act. They determine our judgments about that. And depending on how we define a word, we make judgments about, oh, that's a good thing, that's a bad thing. This is not really good or bad. It's amoral. Think of things you like. Okay? Things that are beautiful. Why do you think they're beautiful? Isn't it because of the definitions that's attached to that? It's the meaning that that word has for you? So, I say all of this to show you that when we talk about the world and any issue, really, it's extremely important that we lay clear definitions of what we mean by this word in this context. So, again, I'm not going to attempt to settle this debate with you or this thing, this what the meaning of worldliness is in entirety. I'm not going to do that for you because it's impossible. Issues are never really settled. That's why discussions and conversations and debates and arguments continue and will continue until the day that people cease to exist. What I do hope to do, though, is to stimulate your thinking, to motivate you to take a critical look at a number of things that are essentially you, things that are really define who you are, and they are these. I'm going to put them up here for you to kind of keep in mind as we go through this topic. I want you to take a critical look at your assumptions. Assumptions about the world, assumptions about reality, assumptions about truth, assumptions about what really exists and what doesn't, assumptions about good and evil, desirable, not desirable, all of those different things. Assumptions about people and behaviors and all of that. I want you to examine your values, your beliefs, and your behaviors. These things, by the way, are the definition of what culture is. Okay? A whole group of people that have similar assumptions about life, Similar values, similar beliefs, and similar behaviors constitutes a culture. There's a certain culture that the church at Bedford has. There's a certain culture that Americans in general have. Okay? Culture exists, and you have a particular culture. You are adding to a particular culture right now by your assumptions, your values, the things that you look up to, the things that you look down on, all of those things. And I want you to examine critically, where do those values and things come from? You didn't cook them up yourself, trust me. They came from somewhere else. You didn't think up that, oh, brown, that is the most beautiful color in the whole world. Okay? You might think that brown is the most beautiful thing. Why do you think that? There's a reason. Somebody or something motivated you to think that brown is the most beautiful color. And that's just a simple thing, but everything else as well. Do you see what this has to do with worldliness? Because the world, my friend, has a culture. The world has assumptions about life. The world has certain values and beliefs and behaviors, and they can very easily become adopted in ourselves because we're attracted to them as well. So I want you to examine those things. That's what I hope to do here. Not to settle this issue, but realize that your assumptions, your values shape your beliefs, and your values and beliefs show themselves in your behaviors. You don't just do the things you do because you just do. No, you do them for a reason. Everything. Everything you do for a reason. What is that reason, and what is behind that reason? What makes you think that doing this particular thing is good or is somehow pleasurable or desirable or any of those things? So my text is going to be James 4, verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to entitle this message, Worldliness, an Issue of Misguided Hedonism. Okay? Worldliness, an Issue of Misguided Hedonism. Just a bit of background to James. You can turn to James 4. James is one of probably the earliest of all New Testament documents. Is the earliest of all New Testament documents. It was written to the Jews that were scattered throughout the then world after the persecution in Jerusalem, the Jews of the dispersion. And James was a Jew. He was a very prominent leader of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and he argues throughout this whole book that real faith is evidenced in practice. In other words, values and beliefs show themselves in behaviors. There's an awful lot of emphasis throughout this book on good behavior. Okay? That's not something that there's a good deal of pushback against that idea in our culture today, in this church today. There's a good deal of pushback against that. So I want you to examine your assumptions, values, and beliefs according to the Word of God. That's what James argues for. The theme of this entire book examines proofs of faith, four of them. In the first chapter, the proof of faith, we find a person will endure temptation. Endurance of temptation is a proof of faith. In chapter 2, we have the proof of faith in impartial benevolence or impartial doing good to all people, not just the rich or not just the people that are dressed fashionably or the people that can do something for you. It's impartial benevolence. That's a proof of real faith. Chapter 3, he talks about a proof of faith as the control of the tongue. And in chapter 4 and in some of 5, he talks about godliness in all things. And that's where I'm going to pick up here, because he gives a very strong warning against worldliness. And, you know, godliness and worldliness really are kind of opposite, aren't they? We have the God of this world, and then we have the God of gods. They're kind of opposite. So kind of keep that in mind. Godliness in all things. The rhetorical style of this book, or of this chapter, is a diatribe. It is a tirade. It is a denunciation, a reprimand. It's a castigation or a tongue lashing to these people. That is the style of this chapter, the beginning of this chapter. Anyway, and ironically, if you think about James, the pastor of the Christians in Jerusalem, he was probably the most loving, tender-hearted, compassionate person you can imagine. The words, "my brethren" and "my beloved brethren" appear more often in the book of James than they do in any other book except Second Thessalonians. And I find that really ironic, because here's this man that has this loving relationship and loving desire for his people, and he's going on a tirade about worldliness. Sort of interesting. So, turn to James chapter 4, and we'll read it, verses 1 through 10. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not." Okay, so you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, or desires to be a friend of the world, makes himself the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy"? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Stop there. There's a lot of things we could say about this. I'm going to focus on three what I think are truly fascinating observations from this chapter. And some of these, like I said, definitions are really important. And some of these terms, or some of these sentences, are really hard to understand in English, in my opinion. But we'll start at the beginning. The first thing that I find truly fascinating out of verse 1, he asks the questions. Where does conflict come from? Is that a reasonable question? Is conflict an issue? Have you ever seen conflict? Have you been involved in it? Is it something that goes on here? Does it go on in your workplace? In your home? Yeah, pretty much. Unless you're comatose like I wished I would have been over the weekend, you would have to admit that there's quite a bit of conflict that goes on. Where does it come from? He asks the question. What makes conflict happen? And I think a good bit of that in verses 1 through 3 is a metaphor for extreme violence. You probably don't see a whole lot of killing going on, and at least not in this community, hopefully not. But, you know, John talks about hating someone, disliking someone, as being really the same as murdering them, metaphorically. So where does this all come from? And here's the astonishing thing. And I wonder how many of you ever thought about this and looked at this. He says, he answers his question, "Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members?" The word lust there is hedone, from which we get our word hedonism. That means pleasures, passions. Hedonism as a philosophy is the idea that the only thing worth pursuing in life is the thing that makes you happy, the thing that gratifies you. That's what hedonism is. The pursuit of pleasure, the philosophy of life that views pleasure as the highest good and the proper aim, the only proper aim, mind you, of human endeavors. That's what hedonism is. That's the word lust that he uses here. And he says that the conflict between members or between individuals comes from conflict within the individuals. He says it plainly there. They come even from your lusts that war within you, in your members. Let me read it from the English Standard Version. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So it's not that he's such a moron, or he's so stupid, or he's a control freak, and he wants me to do things that I don't want to do. Or it's not him. That's not where the conflict comes from. The conflict comes from within you. That's fascinating to me, that conflict between and among individuals actually comes and stems from conflict within the individual. You've seen conflicted individuals around you, right? We call them insecure. They do all kinds of things to prove that they are somehow worthy of respect or somehow measure up to some standard that somebody has set for them that they feel they need to attain. And they generally don't have the strongest interpersonal relationships, do they? People that are insecure in who they are, insecure in who Christ is for them, they don't generally have the strongest relationships. There might be a good deal of conflict going on in their lives because of that conflict within their lives, in them. So, in my title I said that worldliness is an issue of misguided hedonism. And I gave you a quick definition of what hedonism was. It's the idea that pursuing pleasure is the only endeavor that that human life is, or the only worthwhile human endeavor, pursuing pleasures, and it's the highest good that possibly we could attain. I say misguided hedonism because I don't believe hedonism is wrong. In fact, I think there is such a thing as Christian hedonism, believe it or not. Because all of us are designed to do the things that bring us pleasure. All of our values, beliefs, and behaviors are influenced by an underlying pursuit of pleasure in everybody. Believe it or not, everything you do, everything you believe, everything that you hold valuable, everything that you recognize as being good and desirable is because of an underlying pursuit of pleasure. So hedonism in itself is not wrong. So what is particularly worldly then? Or why do I say that worldliness is an issue of misguided hedonism? Just to show you that the pursuit of pleasure is not, or hedonism in itself is not particularly wrong, look at Psalm 16:11. There's many, many verses in the Bible that talk about God being our pleasure. 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence," talking about Jesus, "is fullness of joy." Is that something desirable? Is that something pleasurable? Certainly it is. "At thy hand there are pleasures forevermore." Okay? So, if pleasures were wrong, we couldn't even follow Christ. We couldn't even desire to follow Christ. Why do we desire to follow Christ? Isn't it because we see some pleasure there? We see some fulfillment, some satisfaction in our lives from doing that? I think so. That's Christian hedonism, by the way. Look at Psalms 84, verses 1 and 2. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out after the living God. Jeremy talked about this morning when he talked about the pleasures and the satisfaction and the peace and the rest and all of those good things that we can experience in Christ. David was talking about this here. He obviously was pursuing God because it was pleasurable to him. In verse 10, he says an interesting thing that he would rather, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That shows, you can see some of his values and beliefs in there, and it even affects his behaviors, doesn't it? He believes that the presence of God is where true peace, true freedom, true joy, true pleasure, and all of these things that we desire, everything that is desirable, is found in the presence of God. That is what David is talking about. 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain, fleeting, temporary pleasures that we call riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things." What? To enjoy. Okay? God wants to be that object of our desire. He wants to be the object of our hedonism. So, that's a fascinating idea. Tie this all together back into verse 1 again. Conflict among individuals arises from conflict within the individual. So where does this conflict come from? Isn't it conflicting values, conflicting beliefs, conflicting ideas of what's going to give me pleasure? I believe that's where the conflict comes from. When something within me is saying, this is going to give me pleasure, but something in me is saying, this is going to give me pleasure, and I'm torn between the two, and I can't have either. That is conflict. It's plain. You desire to have, but you're thwarted. You don't have. Something blocks you from having it. Maybe it's that control freak in your life that keeps you from having what you want to have. That desire is thwarted in you, isn't it? That desire for pleasure, that desire for advancement or whatever it is you're seeking for is thwarted in you. And guess what? You have conflict. You have conflict within you. And that makes conflict with that control freak in your life. You covet. Again, passionate desire for something and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. Okay, so now we'll ask. You still don't have because God doesn't necessarily just give you what you want if you're going to go and consume it on your own passions and self-centeredness. So you're still frustrated and you're still thwarted. So, conflicting, there's conflicting emotions, conflicting ideas, conflicting values of what's going to lead to happiness and pleasure, conflicting values of hedonism, conflicting definitions, if you will, of what really is happiness, is what causes that conflict amongst us. The second thing that I find truly fascinating in here, and it's kind of hard to understand, and that is in verse 5. We'll come back to verse 4 in a little bit. He says, let's see here. "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" I'd be curious what you think that means in real English. I find that pretty hard to understand. What is the spirit that he's talking about? That is that our spirit, or is that the spirit of God that he puts in us, or is it some other spirit? It's in us, and that spirit lusteth to envy. Okay, I was sort of stumped about that, but I do have an idea what it means, and I think the ESV makes it more plain this way. And this idea is not unique, or this wording is not unique to the ESV. It's also The same idea is brought out in the Amplified Bible, the New King James to a certain extent. Here's what it says in the ESV. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously, that's God, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. In other words, God is extremely jealous over that Spirit in you. He is extremely jealous over that position in your heart. Okay? When you think of jealousy, what kind of relationships generally have extremely strong jealousy if certain things are violated? Isn't it a marriage relationship? Okay, marriage partners are generally, should be, it's very natural to be, extremely jealous of that relationship. And back in verse 4, look at what he calls these people. You adulterers and adulteresses. Okay? That's a term that Old Testament prophets used commonly when talking about the children of Israel. When they forsook God and went to something else that they thought was going to bring them pleasure, when they pursued something that really wasn't going to bring them pleasure, God was upset. He was extremely jealous over that place in their hearts, that place of preeminence, that place of centeredness, in their existence. He's extremely jealous of them. He can't put up with two timing. God doesn't just sit back and say, oh, I don't care if you want to, you know, have 3-4 wives, whatever you want to do, I don't care, pursue any happiness. No, he wants us to find our sole source of happiness and our sole pursuit of pleasure. He wants our values and beliefs and our behaviors to be based on our pursuit of him. Because he is the only source of happiness that is true happiness, that lasts for eternity. So, the second point, the second fascinating observation here is that God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And as he makes it very clear here, when we choose to be friends of the world, in other words, choose to take on the values, the beliefs, and the behaviors of the world, we are making ourselves the enemy of God. You can't have both the things that you like from the world and the things that you like from God. You can't have them both. That's like having two wives and expecting them both to be happy with you. God won't put up with it. And again, 1 John 2:15 again makes it very plain the same way. If any man loves the world or the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Take a look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8 as well. It says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I don't know if you know what the word enmity means, but it's a very strong word. And if I can find where I put it here. It has to do with, it's a state of being actively opposed or hostile to. It will always be impossible to satisfy the expectations of the world, the values, pursuing the pleasures of the world, at the same time satisfying the expectations of God. Enmity is that active hostility. Okay? And God says that when you choose to love the world, God and you are going to be in an active state of hostility. Okay? Not an idea that is commonly appreciated in our day to day, I don't believe. We like to think that we can be friends with everybody. You know, God doesn't really care. He's a God of love. He would never do anything like that. He would never be in an active state of hostility with me, his creation, you know, that he just longs to love and to lavish out his love on you. He would never do anything like that. He will. He does. If you pursue the values and beliefs of the world, that puts you an enemy of God. Romans 8 says the same thing. To be carnally minded, or to be worldly minded, I think, is in fact death. It will bring you a certain measure of pleasure. It will bring you a certain measure of happiness, but all of it will be fleeting and transient and temporary, and ultimately will end in disaster, in death. But to be spiritually minded is life, true life, and peace. Man is created with a spirit. He talks about that. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he placed within us, or that he's made to dwell in us. I don't really think that that's his Holy Spirit. I think that's the spirit of man that everybody is born with. Okay? A person is more than just a physical being. There's a spiritual being about him, and I believe that's what he's talking about here. God jealously yearns over that spirit that he placed in us, that he made, that he created man with. If you think about in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had direct communication with God. They were one in spirit, one in heart. And that was broken when they, what did they do? Didn't they pursue some other pleasure that was outside of the pleasure that God was for them? And did it really lead to real pleasure? No, it didn't. It led to untold pain and death. So he's given us a spirit. Man was driven from the garden because of spiritual adultery. Adam and Eve in the garden. God cannot tolerate two-timing. Let's look a little bit with that idea at 1 Corinthians 6. Paul here is talking to the Corinthians, and he's saying that they should flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, and especially verses 16 through 17. But this is the context here. He's saying, justifying his claim that people should be sexually pure and flee immorality. He says in verse 16, "What? Know you not that he that is joined to an harlot is one body? For," and he quotes Genesis, "two," said he, "shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is what? One spirit. In the same way that when a man and a woman comes together in marriage, they are one body." He's saying that when we're joined to the Lord, we become one spirit with him. That, I believe, is what God is yearning jealously over. He is yearning to be one spirit with us. And that's why the connection or the illustration is often used between adultery and unfaithfulness in a marriage to a person seeking other pleasures outside of God. God detests that. We're one spirit with the Lord. Think of that idea. And then in 19, another similar expression says, "What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own?" Okay, again talking about the Spirit of God being in us, being one with the spirit of man, and being the center of our existence. 2 Corinthians 6, similar idea. Verses 16 through 18. Some beautiful verses here. He says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Remember, you are the temple of the God. "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can you feel the jealousy of God over you and your spirit in these verses? I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. In other words, leave worldliness and come after me. I am your source of pleasure. I am your source of satisfaction. He yearns jealously over us in that way. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He asks us to leave that conflict, which brings us to the third fascinating idea, and found in verses 6 through 10. What does he say to do about this conflict? What can we do if we have conflict within ourselves, we have conflict among other people, we have conflict with our mom or our dad or our pastor or our boss or whoever, wherever there's conflict, examine your own selves and look at where the conflict is coming from. Particularly, look at why you do things. You'll find that you do things, your behaviors come out of value judgments of what is going to give you pleasure. And whenever you have conflicting value judgments about what's going to give you pleasure, that's going to make you a conflicted individual, and you're going to have a hard time living in peace with the people around you. What does he say to do? In verse 7, he tells us to do two things. He tells us to submit and to resist. Isn't that sort of fascinating and kind of ironic that at the same time you submit, you're supposed to resist? Well, how do you do that? Submit and resist. A lot of times we think that, I'll just submit. Then I don't have to resist anymore because I'll be free. And I can just do whatever I want to do because I'm free. Well, he says here to submit to God, to submit to that jealousy that God has over your spirit, that his claim on your life, his claim of exclusive access to you. That's what God wants from you. He wants exclusive access to your spirit. He doesn't want you to be tainted by the ideas of the devil, the world, the values and the beliefs of the world around you. He wants to be your exclusive source of pleasure. And in order to do that, we have to submit and say, yes, God, that's what I want. I agree with you. The things that you say are desirable, those things are in fact truly desirable. If we feel like hitting somebody, like that would give us the most pleasure because they're being such a moron, you know, what does God say? He says, take it. Can you believe that what God says to do there is in fact what's going to give you the most pleasure? That takes faith. And when you live in faith that way, you'll find that you do, in fact, live in pleasure. And you can pursue pleasure for all your worth if God is your source of pleasure. If you are married and you have an exclusive relationship in your spirit with God, you can pursue pleasure for all your worth. Take a look at Colossians 3. I'm just going to pick a few verses out of here, but mostly at the beginning of the chapter. Thinking about this, submitting to God, submitting to his ideas, his values, his beliefs, and his the behaviors that come out of those values and beliefs, opposed to the world's. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections, your desires, your pleasures. That word actually means set your mind on things above. Wouldn't that be your values and your beliefs? Conform your values and beliefs. Conform your mind to the thing that God says will bring you pleasure, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, who is the object of our affection and our pleasure, shall appear, you're going to be like him in glory. And then he says, mortify, therefore, all of these things. In other words, put to death all of these, and he has a whole list of things that are worldly. So again, submit and resist. They go together. Just because you submit doesn't mean that you don't have to resist. You do. Resist the devil, and God promises that he will flee from you, and you can go on your merry way pursuing the pleasure that is in Christ. So, worldliness, I say, is an issue of misguided hedonism. It's an issue of having our ideas of what is pleasure messed up. And when we have our ideas of what is pleasure messed up, we're going to pursue the wrong things because we mistakenly believe that they will lead to joy and pleasure and happiness. They won't, unless they are set, unless they come right out of God and right out of Christ and his relationship with you. So, again, I encourage you to examine the things you do. Examine your behaviors. Why do you do them? Examine the beliefs that are behind those behaviors. What makes you believe that this particular activity is going to bring you happiness? That's why you're so adamant on doing it, isn't it? It's because you think it's going to bring you happiness. Why do you think that? Where does that belief come from? What values is it based on? Is it based on the values that Christ sets forth as being valuable? Or is it the things that the world sets forth as being valuable?